hope. I hope you enjoyed that time of worship. I hope you have a nice rest of your afternoon. I hope you stay awake for this message. Hope expresses expectation. A couple weeks ago, after a long week of work, I had my hopes set on a nice, relaxing weekend where I'd finally get to work on a couple projects I wanted to finish up. And as I was walking across the yard, I heard the mower squeaking as my son was driving it, and I realized what I hoped for wasn't going to happen. I was going to be tearing apart a lawnmower, and I knew that I'm not good enough, that it's going to be a short job, it's going to take all day, and so my hopes for the weekend were dashed. And the reality is my response to those dashed hopes was sinful. I was frustrated, I was annoyed. Anybody who had to deal with me during that initial struggle with this dashed hope experienced that. They experienced a lashing out, a sarcastic quip here, a short, haughty reply there, all because my hopes were dashed. Our response to what, when we expect what we desire, what we want, doesn't happen, reveals what we have our hope set on. Some of you may remember 14 years ago. Some of you weren't alive 14 years ago. But some of you who remember 14 years ago, I was a young Bible college graduate and a recent intern from this church. My wife, oldest son, and I had returned to the area to live and serve in the church. And I had a plan. I would serve as a church member, then as a part-time associate pastor, and then eventually a full-time associate here or elsewhere. And initially, everything was going precisely as I had expected, as I had planned. But then reality started not to align with those expectations. I wasn't able to find that perfect job that would give me the flexibility I needed or wanted and the income that I needed to support my family. Yet I persevered, hoping things that would change in that next year, that suddenly that perfect second job would materialize, or that the church would suddenly have a lot more money and be able to support me. And that year passed, and those expectations didn't come to fruition. I was exhausted. I was devastated. I was discouraged. How could this be happening? Wasn't I trying to do what God had asked? Wasn't I striving each day to live for Him? Hadn't I given up hours, days to serve Him? Hadn't I suffered for my God? And my response was, I must have got it wrong. I must have misunderstood God's calling. I must be rejected. I thought, I should never have gone this route. I must be chasing something God never wanted for me. And so I stepped away from vocational ministry. It took me over a decade to realize that was revealed during that time was not God's calling, but my misplaced hope. My hope during that time was on myself and my plan. At that time, I believed, and I would have told you if you asked me, that my hope was in God, but it was only in His ability to act in accordance with my plan. And so really my hope was in myself, in my wisdom, in my ability, and a God of my making who could bring about my plan. And so when it failed, when my plan failed, I was left without hope. Have you ever felt hopeless? Have you ever felt like God has failed you? That the suffering was too great? Let's look together at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. And we're going to see there that there's hope for the sufferer. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief and various trials. so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which, though perishable, is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him. And you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's go to the Lord in prayer for as we start. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you. I thank you for this opportunity to share your word. I thank you that you are the God who gives hope. I just pray, Lord, as we look into your word this morning, that we would see you, that we would see your Son, that we would see this marvelous hope. May your Spirit speak to us now. Amen. Peter, the author of this letter, understood what hope was, what happens when hope is misplaced. He was an apostle, a disciple of Jesus Christ, and he had the opportunity to learn from him for 3 years. And yet, he experienced despair when hope was misplaced. Peter was born and raised a Jew and heard the prophecies of the Messiah, the one that would save Israel, the one that would restore the kingdom of David. And so having seen the miracles of Jesus and having heard him preach, saying, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near," Jesus, along with the other disciples, put their hope in immediate restoration of Israel's kingdom. So much so that we see in Mark that they're arguing about their position in the administration that Jesus would set up. This wasn't for a lack of teaching on Jesus' part. We see numerous times that he teaches of his coming arrest, of his crucifixion, of his resurrection. But Peter is focused on the kingdom. And even as Jesus warns them once more at the end of the Passover celebration, we see in Matthew 26, starting in verse 31, Jesus said to them, "Tonight, all of you will fall away from me, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Peter told him, "Even if everyone falls away because of you, I will never fall away." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to him, "tonight, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. "Even if I have to die with you," Peter told him, "I will never deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing. Jesus tells them they're about to be scattered because of his death, as it was prophesied. And Peter's hope, his expectation, is that he will be standing there next to Jesus as the physical kingdom is ushered in. And so in John chapter 18, we see Peter standing next to Jesus as a company of soldiers and officials from the chief priests come to arrest Jesus. And what does Peter do? He pulls out his sword. He goes on the offensive. He is ready to bring in the kingdom of God. I believe in his mind, he believed this was the ushering in. This was the start. Here's David's kingdom getting restored. And with the Messiah next to him and sword in hand, he's ready to do battle for the kingdom. It didn't matter to him that he was outnumbered. He had the Messiah, the man who just spoke a word declaring himself as God, and everybody fell down. He was going to win. And Jesus turns to him in verse 11 and says, "Put away your sword. Am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me?" And Peter does as he's commanded. And I think he's confused and in despair. What he expected, what he had desired, what he had hoped for, doesn't happen. The man he'd been following, the man he expected to become king, the man he expected to set up a kingdom right here and now, is going to go die? How does that make sense? How does that align with what he's been thinking? And so we see him go away and run away and as a hopeless man deny Christ 3 times. He went from ready for battle against any number of people to afraid to admit to a young girl that he was a follower of Christ because his hope and it was not in Christ but in a kingdom that he had imagined. And yet we see Peter restored a few chapters later as his hope in God's plan is restored, as he realizes what God's plan was, and he follows that. And in the book of Acts, we see his hope-fueled boldness as he preaches the gospel, facing threats and imprisonment and beatings and more, all for Jesus. So as we return to his letter, we know that these words are written by a man who knew what it was like to put your hope in the wrong thing, even if that's a good thing, and a result to experience hopelessness. These aren't callous words, but tender words. These aren't words of rebuke, but counsel to believers who are suffering. You see, Peter's audience in this letter is likely Jews that had been expelled from Rome. They'd been sent packing to the outer colonies for religious, social, and economic reasons. They likely had lost their livelihoods. They'd lost their homes. They had lost their relationships, their connections, their social network, all because the emperor didn't want them, because they didn't have the right citizenship. But as Peter writes to them at the beginning of the letter, he reminds them that they are wanted, that they have a far superior citizenship, and that their salvation gives context and hope in their suffering. So as we come to verse 3, we see there is hope for the sufferer because of the author of our salvation. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Like Peter, if we're going to talk about hope, we need to start with, who is God? You see, people are sense makers. They desire to make sense of the world. We do it every day, from trying to determine why our coworkers did what they did, trying to understand our child's motivation for their behavior, trying to figure out why something went right or went wrong. We've always been like this. Mankind has always tried to make sense of the world. And so we see in historic cultures that as they were trying to make sense of their world, they came to believe in a power that had control over their life and that they needed to appease them. And appeasing them was centered on human effort. How can we avoid making this higher power angry? How could we make them happy? How can we get back on their good side? And in the modern world, they were quick to laugh at the silly mythology of ancient cultures, yet today, the world does the same thing. They use their own logic to determine how the world works, how to get happy, wealthy, healthy, and wise. And for some, this starts with creating a world with no God, and others, it involves creating a God that supports their view of how life works. Without understanding the who of the Bible God is, we are just creating our own mythology. So we see here that Peter starts with, he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Calling him both the God and Father tells us about Jesus, specifically about Jesus' incarnation, that he is both God and man. Being fully man, God is his God. And being fully God, God is his Father. It's because of this unique nature of Jesus that he is able to pay the penalty for our sins. It was his humanity that allowed him to die, but it was his divinity that allowed him to live a perfect life, a life free of sin, to conquer the grave. About God, we see his greatness. We see the greatness of his mercy, that he is the one who sent Jesus to be the sacrifice. Likewise, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace." It's God's merciful character. It's his great love that gives us this new birth, that makes us alive with Christ. Peter's phrasing here indicates that it was God's work in them. That wasn't by any human effort, but only through God's mercy and power that they are saved. Furthermore, the inheritance promised in verse 4 is a reflection of God. He is imperishable. He is undefiled. He is unfading. The author of our hope and salvation is pure, permanent, and promise-keeping. Unlike the hope I created for myself, unlike the hope we create, the hope God promises is a reflection of himself. It's guaranteed. It will happen. We don't have the power to bring about the hope that we create, the hope that we expect. But God has the power to bring about the hope that he offers. So no wonder Peter, as he considers the God who authors our salvation, he says, blessed be, this idea of being well spoken of, or praise be to the God and Father of Jesus Christ. When everyone else was looking to a God that required them to do something, Peter was looking at the God who did everything. How amazing is that? That we serve the God that did everything for us to be saved. He is truly worthy of being well spoken of. When we are feeling hopeless, we can know that the God who did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him grant us everything? Is your hope in the God of the Bible? There is hope for the sufferer because of the future hope in suffering. Let's pick it back up at the end of verse 3. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. I think you see in Peter's words the years that he had the opportunity to spend in discipleship with Christ interwoven into this verse as he talks about the new birth. We see that reflection of Jesus from John chapter 3 as he's talking to Nicodemus and says, truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The new birth results in having a living hope, an inheritance. Our living hope stands in contrast to a dead hope. A hope that's futile. Paul talks about this dead or futile hope in Ephesians 2:12. At that time, you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, foreigners to the covenant of promise, without hope and without God in the world. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul writes, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest, those who have no hope. The society these early believers found themselves is not unlike ours. For many, death was the end. There was no hope after this life. Or what they were hoping in was empty and was unable to save them. It was dead. It was useless. It was futile. Peter's readers stand in contrast to this. Their hope is in a living hope. It was living because of the basis of it, Jesus Christ. He is alive at the right hand of Christ today, or at the right hand of God today. It is living because it results in eternal life. Not only does our new birth result in a living hope, but it results in an inheritance. There are circumstances Peter's readers likely meant that they had a loss of earthly inheritance and the hope that brings. Their earthly inheritance would have provided them stability, would have provided them income, would have provided them a future, and all that's gone. But Peter's assuring them that it is replaced by an inheritance that can never be lost, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Jesus had taught Peter this same principle in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, when he said, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The things of this life never last. The hope they offer us will always fail. But even as we suffer their loss, we can take comfort. We can have hope in the reality that there's an inheritance being kept for us by the very same God whose power is guarding us, the heirs of this inheritance. And we are being guarded for an inheritance. Understand that God's not guarding us from suffering. He doesn't promise us a life that's free from suffering. He doesn't promise a life that's free from sadness and sorrow. But he is guarding us for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in last time. It is ready to be revealed because Christ has done the work to save us. His death, resurrection, and ascension is enough. We don't have to add anything to it. It's God's power through faith, the faith that he gives us, and the faith that he sustains in us through trials and temptation. And because of what Christ has done, that we are kept secure. This inheritance that we are being guarded for is ready to be revealed at Jesus' return. We're not just looking forward to heaven. We're looking forward to the final judgment. We're looking forward to a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. We're looking forward to the kingdom of God, where we'll no longer be foreigners, where we'll no longer be exiles, where there'll no longer be suffering and loss. So as Peter instructs them on suffering well for the glory of God, he frames it in light of the future hope of our salvation. Is your hope in eternity? There's hope for the sufferer because of the present necessity of suffering. You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable, is refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him, and you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy, because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In verses 6 through 9, Peter twice says, you rejoice, and three times says, even though, or although. He had started talking to them about the future perspective of suffering, because what we believe about the future will impact how we respond in the present. And here he commends them for responding with rejoicing, even though they suffer grief. Peter's readers are suffering. The word suffering implies great financial loss, implies harassment, it implies emotions of pain and sorrow. There are tears shed, nights when sleep is hard, days when the hope they have is dimmed. And Peter is not condemning them for their grief. He's commending and encouraging them because of their rejoicing. He's not saying that their tears are wrong. He's not saying that their sorrow is bad. But he is encouraging them. He's commending them because of their rejoicing. And they can rejoice. We can rejoice in sorrow. Not because evil has befallen them, but that the God that keeps them is working in and through this suffering. He's refining their faith, burning away what shouldn't be there. If I'm honest, if we're honest, we often place our faith in our own abilities, in our own cleverness, our own savings accounts, our own talents, or our community of friends, in the dross that we believe will help us get through when it's only God. And when God refines us with heat, he reveals what our hope was in. Those things will fail us. Those things will leave us hopeless, but God won't. And our response to having those things proven untrustworthy will either drive us to trust in God more or drive us away from God as we blame him for their untrustworthiness. And when this misplaced hope, these manufactured idols are revealed, we have two options. We can repent and turn back to God, or to follow those idols and turn away from God. Peter's readers' faithfulness shows that they had chosen God. And as a result, they will receive praise, honor, and glory, but not from the world around them. In fact, from the world around them, they will probably receive more suffering, more harassment, more tears. But instead, that faithfulness would result in praise, glory, and honor at the final judgment. Praise, glory, and honor that has eternal significance. Peter further encourages them that this suffering is relatively brief and necessary. He says, if necessary. It's not really a question of whether we need refining, but it's a question of how we need refining. We don't all experience the same trials. I won't experience the same pain, the same sorrow, the same grief that you will. You won't experience the same trials, the same grief that I will. Because we don't all have the same misplaced hope. God knows what's going on in our hearts. God knows what's going on in our minds, and he brings these trials to refine them, to restore our hope in him, and in him alone. Pain is easier to bear when we know its duration and reason. Several years ago, I had to have my ACL repaired in my right knee, and I knew there was going to be some immediate intense pain. I knew there would be some longer-lasting discomfort and inconvenience, but it was all bearable because I knew that afterwards I'd be better, that afterwards it was going to help me for the long term. God's refinement, the suffering that he brings, means that we will be better afterwards. It will help us in the long term. And so Peter lets them know it's going to be short, it's going to be brief, but it is necessary. Now, brief doesn't mean it's going to be for a day. It doesn't mean that's going to be for a week or for a year. But the reality is this life is brief in comparison to eternity. Even if we suffer this whole life, it is still brief in comparison to the eternity that God promises, that God has guarded us as believers for. They rejoiced. Even though they had not seen Jesus, Peter recognizes the truth of Jesus' word to Thomas in John 20, verse 29, when he said, "Because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." These believers truly were blessed. Even though they had not seen Jesus, they loved him and they believed in him. They rejoiced with inexpressible and glorious joy in spite of not having seen him, because their faith was being refined. That's their rejoicing. Their rejoicing was over their faith being refined, over these trials. Because just like a metalsmith wouldn't waste his time and energy smelting material in which there was no gold, God only refines those who believe, so that the evidence of their faith can be made clear, that evidence being the salvation of their souls. Does your hope need refining? Is it misplaced? What is your hope in? Maybe like myself, sometimes your hope is in the weekend. You live for relaxation and fun. Or is your hope in your plan for your life, maybe after high school, for your career, your plan for your marriage, your plan for your children, for your retirement? Or is your plan in what your children will accomplish, the love that they will show you, the future laughs and fun you will share? Is your hope in your finances and your financial planning? Please know that these things will let you down. They can't deliver on the expectations that you have for them. Only God, only his plan, only his salvation can provide you with true hope. Do you feel hopeless? Maybe it comes in waves. Maybe some days it's just too much and you don't know how you can even get out of bed. Maybe it's triggered by a memory. Maybe it's triggered by a sound, by a scent. And it just overwhelms you. Maybe it's every day. And it's even a miracle you made it to church today. Do you feel like God has failed you? Do you feel like the suffering you're facing is too great? There is hope for the sufferer because of the author of our salvation. Spend time renewing yourself in who God is. That he is the God who is able. That he is the God that is merciful. That he is the God that saves. That he is the God that refines. Take time to focus on him and his word. Take time to praise him and worship him outside of these walls. When times of hopelessness, despair, depression just strike you, turn your thoughts back to the God who offers hope, eternal, lasting hope. There is hope for the sufferer because of the future hope in suffering. Take time to meditate on our future hope in God's word and how we can know that we have it. Focus on your Savior and the love that he had, that he was willing to become sin for you so that you might have the righteousness of God. Place your hope not in the things this world has to offer, but in eternal things, and start today to lay up eternal treasures. When you hear a realization that you have to go back to work tomorrow and the dread hits you, or the memory of a sin haunts your mind, act decisively to do something of eternal significance. Share the gospel. Serve someone in need. Pray. Pray not just for your suffering. Pray for somebody else. Serve others. Serve this church in prayer. Do something of eternal significance. There is hope for the sufferer because of the present necessity of suffering. Know that God only refines those who are saved. Yes, it is hard. But he wants to strip away the things that you are hoping in so that you may hear those words in the end, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Know that hard times in this life are for the short term and are for your good. There is hope for the sufferer. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are God. You are the God who is able. You are the God who can do everything you have promised. As we look into your word, as we see the things that you have promised, the salvation, the eternity that you have offered, we can have hope because unlike everything else that we try to do, you can deliver. Thank you for your son. Thank you that he was willing to die on the cross to make that possible, that it wasn't dependent on me, that it isn't dependent on us, but this hope is secured in his sacrifice. Thank you that this refining is short, that it is necessary that we have eternity to look forward to. Thank you for all that you've done for us. Amen.